And while you're finding Malachi 3, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here this morning. We're thankful to be in your house with our God. Lord, we ask that you speak to us through this passage this morning. It's a familiar passage. We've heard it. We've read it before. But speak to us, Lord. Show us something new today. Transform us and change us. And as always, we invite the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to be here because we know that as the Holy Spirit is present with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. As the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to be here and to move your way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I gave a message called Living Under the Favor of God. And I ended that message by referring to Malachi 3 and the tithe. We can't live under the favor of God if we're not tithing. Now, last week, if you were here, we sort of ran out of time. And I couldn't finish the message. I couldn't deal with Malachi 3. I just kind of referenced it, and we had to end the service before it became a hostage situation. If you missed last Sunday, it was pretty amazing and epic. But anyway, so I thought I would come back today and actually finish the message that I had given last week. So if you weren't here last week, I apologize if this seems out of context, but I'm just trying to end what we started last week, all right? But I wanted to come back and I wanted to cover this passage in Malachi because it is so essential to living under the favor of God. Now, I have given a very thorough message on the theology of tithe not that long ago, so I'm not going into a full-blown message on tithing. That message is still on the website. It's still on the YouTube channel. I'm just going to cover the Malachi 3 passage as it relates to this idea of living under God's favor, okay? Malachi 3. Stephen, go ahead and put that up there. I, the Lord, do not change. That's comforting to know. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Amen, right? Let's start with verse 6. It says, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. There may be a tendency to gloss over this verse and just get the rest of the section. But I would argue that this is the most important part of this section. This statement about God being unchanging is really a statement about his unwavering faithfulness to his covenant with Israel and with us. This is why we can tithe with confidence, because God is unchanging. He established a covenant thousands of years ago. We can still tithe today because that covenant is still in effect and he is still unchanging. It is also from this place of his unchanging nature that his favor for us is born. We are his people, we are his creation, we are his delight, we are his love, and that has never changed, and it is born out of that that he is unchanging and his favor for us rests. Verse 7, ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? This verse tells us that, as with so many of Israel's sins, this was a long-running unfaithfulness to God. But in his unchanging faithfulness, he is calling them back to him. He is calling them to repentance. Then God says that he will return to them. So I think what's interesting between these two verses, while he has not destroyed them, he is calling them back. He is calling them back to a place of obedience. Verse 6 says, you are not destroyed. And here he says, return to me. This is part of that unchanging nature, His mercy, His grace for us. Last week in my message on living under the favor of God, I had suggested 7 ways that we walk under the favor of God, and obedience was one of those ways. Here in this verse in Malachi, we see how their lack of obedience hindered that favor. The people respond with, "How are we to return you?" They're playing dumb. They're acting like they didn't know they had strayed. So, again, the people respond with, "How do we return you?" They're playing dumb. Do we ever do that? If only the recording could pick up all the comments in the room. Verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, 'How do we rob you?' In tithes and offerings." God says that they're robbing him. That's a pretty strong statement. Do you want God accusing you of robbing him? I think that's the opposite of favor, isn't it? But God says in tithes and offerings, both of these words here in the Greek have the definite article in front of them. The tithes, the offerings. In fact, the word tithe used here in verse 8 in Malachi, verse 3:8, that word is previously used 32 times in the Old Testament. That's why here God can say the tithe, the offering. The people knew what he was talking about. They have seen and heard this word 32 times in the other Old Testament writings leading up to this point. These are the tithes and the offerings prescribed in the Old Testament law. And I want to look at a couple of them real quick. Stephen put up Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27:30. "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain or from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord." Next one is Leviticus 27:32, just a few verses later. "Every tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord." Next one is Deuteronomy. "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year." I love that last one because it establishes at a tenth and it establishes as annual. A tenth of everything. Because the giving of the tithes was required, not giving them here is seen as dishonoring and disobeying God. Again, this idea of obedience. Something that will hinder the favor of God. The people of Malachi's day, they knew exactly what God was talking about. This was not some obscure thing that he's bringing up on them. They knew exactly what God was talking about. And we're going to go into more details of that here in a minute. Now, it also uses the word offerings here in verse 8. That word is used 76 times previously in the Old Testament. And that refers to the things that were brought in for the temple worship, including animal sacrifice. The offerings were also directly tied to the livelihood of the priest, for it was from these offerings that the priests made their living, so to speak. Now, some of these offerings were required in the Old Testament, and others were voluntary. The tithe was always required, but some of the offerings were optional. Again, the people of Malachi were acting like they didn't know what the prophet was talking about. But God's not bringing up something new here. They knew. Here's what I think is interesting. Is when God tells them to bring in the offerings as well as the tithe, the priests would have known full well that this wasn't happening. Since the priest's livelihood depended on the offerings, the priests would have been the first to know that the full offerings were not coming in. They should have encouraged the people and given charge to them to remain faithful to God in spite of the lean times. The priests would have known that the people weren't doing this because they would have seen it in their own well-being. But instead, it appears that the priests failed to live up to their God-given responsibilities and let the people become lax. Now, here in this verse, the call to bring in the tithe is a call to the people to renew their commitment to God first and foremost, okay? But the call to bring in the offering was a call to the people to renew their commitment to the practice of worship and the temple of God. You see the difference? All right, verse 9. "You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me." That's a pretty strong statement. We're trying to figure out how to live under the favor of God, and God is saying you're under a curse. It's kind of the opposite of what we're after, isn't it? I'll get to that. The NIV reads, you are under a curse, whereas most other English translations say something like you are cursed with a curse. As I look at the original Greek, you could probably translate it as you are greatly cursed. God is speaking to the people in the midst of their trouble and says, you are greatly cursed because you're robbing me. I don't know how God could be any more clear about that, right? Now, the grammar here in the Greek also suggests that this is an ongoing curse, in keeping with the fact that their robbing was an ongoing act. So they've been under this curse for some time. What is the curse? Well, it probably has something to do with the pest and the pestilence we're going to see later in verse 11. The whole land was suffering through tough economic times, and yet God is saying that this is because that they're not honoring him. They are not worshiping him with tithes and offerings as prescribed in the Old Testament law, and the whole land is suffering. Do you think there are any implications for us today? You see, the lack of God's favor can have far-reaching effects. God is putting a situation before them saying, hey, look, you're suffering, and you're suffering because I have cursed you, and I've cursed you because you're not honoring me, you're not obeying me, and you're not bringing your tithes and offerings. So in that moment, the people have two choices: repent and return to God, or lose all of God's favor. Might I suggest that we're at the same point in our nation? We can repent, or we can try to go it on our own. Verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not have a trickle of blessings on you. What does it say? Throw open the floodgates. That's pretty dramatic language. Yeah, he's going to throw out so much we won't even have room for it. This verse has two commands in it. Bring in the whole tithe and test me in this, followed by a promise of blessing. The clause, bring in the whole tithe, insinuates that the people were bringing in something, but not the full amount required. In the Hebrew, it's a very strong statement. Bring in the whole tithe. Earlier in the book of Malachi, God says that they were bringing in blemished and even stolen animals for their sacrifices. Can you imagine if you went out and you stole some money and they came in today and put it in the offering box? That's what the Hebrew people of Malachi's day were doing. They were stealing animals and they're bringing them in and offering them as a sacrifice to God. Or they were bringing in blemished animals because the requirement was that the animal was perfect in every way. No blemishes at all. But they were bringing in the ugly black sheep, so to speak, for their sacrifice. But what is going on here is beyond just hard economic times. They were flat out cheating, and they were cheating God. This probably also means that they were trusting something other than God. They were probably offering some of what they had to false gods. They'd stop and they'd give some to Baal and some to Asherah before they'd come to the temple and then give whatever was left to Yahweh. Or perhaps they were just trusting their own strength. I don't need to give it to God. I'm strong. Look what I can do. I'll make it on my own. Does that sound like today? Does that sound like our day? The phrase, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, refers to a special place in the temple where food was kept for the use on the temple grounds. And he says that there may be food in my house, again, refers to the food that was for the personal use of the priests. In my house, of course, refers to God's temple. Now we see another, albeit odd, command here. He says, put me to the test in this. But wait a minute, doesn't Deuteronomy 6:16 says, don't test the Lord your God? Well, this command here to put him to the test refers back to verse 6 that we looked at the beginning, where God said that he is unchanging. God cannot go back on his covenant with Israel as long as they stay faithful to him. This is an invitation by God to see that the covenant is still in effect. God is saying, I will hold up my end of the deal if you hold up your end of the deal. Test me and you will find that my covenant is still in place. Not so much testing God as testing to see that the covenant is still in place. If you go back and you do what I told you to do, you will see that everything I established for you is still there and still waiting for you. It's my promise to you. It's not going away. So he says, test me in this. He's like, test to see that the covenant is still there and still active and still good. And it's a word for us today. His covenant didn't change. This is really an issue of attitude. God is saying, test and see that I will do what I say if you come to me with the right heart attitude, with honor and worship through tithes and offerings, not blemished animals, not half of your tithe, not something you stole on the way to temple. Then God goes into the promise of the blessings, which is the favor we're after. God says that he will throw open the floodgates of heaven. Who doesn't want that? Anybody here like, nope, I don't want the floodgates of heaven pouring out on me. Nope, nope. That sounds like favor to me, doesn't it? Part of the curse they were under may have been a drought, so they may have seen this as literal rain, but they understood that God was wanting to reverse all of the stuff that was happening to them. We'll see that in verse 11. As a result of this promised blessing, the bringing in of the tithes will be made easier. But in order to get these blessings, they must be faithful and bring in the tithes and offerings from out of their little. To get the blessing, they must first have faith in God and not in their own strength and not in their ability to cheat God. You know, somebody just this morning shared a testimony with me. Somebody in this church, I don't have permission to share the story necessarily, but they told me today that they had made a promise to God that they were going to give to our missions fund, but they didn't necessarily have the money, but they were going to get some money in an unexpected check soon. They went ahead and they made out their offering. They made the check out for the missions yesterday. And then in the mail, the check came early, unexpected. Yeah. Right? That got proven right here today by that person's testimony. And Amy and I have seen this in our lives so many times, we don't even keep track anymore. To get out from under the curse, they must first give to God from what little they have, trusting God for their future. In my message last week, I talked about the idea of trust. To live under the favor of God, we have to trust him unconditionally. This is it. I only have a little right now. I have to trust the Lord that I can take from the little I have, give him what he has asked for and is due, and trust that he will take care of me. And that's how we live under favor. This is never an issue of give so you can get back, like an investment. Don't think of, well, I'm just going to give so I can get back. This isn't an investment. This isn't the lottery. Okay, it's not that. And don't ever, ever, ever think, well, this is the church asking for money. You know what? The church doesn't need your money. We live under the favor of God. And here's a newsflash. God pays for what he orders. God pays for what he orders. Before he sent Amy and I on the mission field, before he sent us, he gave us a check for $50,000. He paid for it before we went. That's how God works. So this isn't the church asking for your money. That's the devil lying to you. God pays for what he orders, and as a church, we live under the favor of God. What I'm trying to teach here is how you live under the favor of God so that God blesses you. If I ever have to start asking you for money, fire me. Dead serious. Verse 11. I love this verse. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. This appears to be the reversing of the curse from verse 9. What they were suffering under was a drought. Pests were coming and eating their crops. The grapes were falling off of their vines, so they couldn't make wine. And God says, I'm going to stop all that from happening if you come back to me. Now, we don't live in an agrarian society, and so sometimes this glosses over as well. I don't have crops to worry about, and I'm not growing vineyards. But you've had a lot of other things in your life that God can protect. Washing machines can last longer. Cars can last longer. Remember last week we looked at the passage where the Israelites, their clothes didn't wear off for 40 years? That's the favor of God resting on you and protecting you. All right, I want to shift gears for a minute, and I'm going to look very quickly at a New Testament passage, and then we'll be done. Luke 21, 1 to 4. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins called lepta. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Verse 2 says, he saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. The Greek word that the NIV translates as poor only occurs here in the entire New Testament. This is the only time this Greek word is used in the entire New Testament. And it refers not just to the poor, but to the very poor. This woman was extremely poor. Now, the coin in question here is a copper coin called the lepton or the lepta. It was the smallest coin in circulation at the time. It was worth one half a quadrins, or 1/128 of a denarius, the wage of a common day laborer. A common laborer would have made one lepton in about 4 minutes of work. This is a very small amount of money, okay? I don't have a Greek lepton. Those are hard to get. But I've got two very small coins to show you here. That's a euro cent, much smaller than a penny in terms of size. That's about a sixth of a penny, sixth of a cent. This is an African rand. That's worth about a tenth of a penny. So she's using coins that are very small like that and a very, very small. 4 minutes of work, you could earn a lepton for the average laborer. Verse 3. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. Jesus says that in terms of real cost, she has put in more than all the others. This widow is far poorer than anyone here. Everyone here could probably come up with at least a penny, if not two. So if you have just one penny today, it's seven times as much as what she had. So why did Jesus commend her? Because she trusted God for her everything. It's not about the size of the offering. It's about the size of her trust and her obedience. It's all she had, but she still gave it out of obedience in worship. This is an incredible act of worship. In all of the Bible, this and Mary putting the nard on Jesus' feet are the two greatest examples of pure worship. Verse 4, all these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live in. Jesus now makes the comparison to the others, saying that they gave out of their wealth. The New King James Version translates it as, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. But I got to thinking about this from today's perspective. If I only had two pennies and absolutely nothing else, I don't think it'd be that hard to put those two pennies in the offering box, because after all, what else could I do with them? I can't even go buy a McDonald's hamburger for two pennies. But I think there are two keys here to understand this passage. This passage is about avoiding the temptation to follow the scribes and the Pharisees, which was the previous section here in Luke. The scribes may have given more, but it was small in comparison to what they had. They were no doubt cheating God like the people of Molochi's day. And it didn't come from a place of worship. It came from a place of legalism and show. So the Pharisees put in more money, but they're like, yeah, look at me. Look at what I'm putting in. Oh, yeah, look at this. Woo, look at me. Go Pharisees, right? But the poor woman sneaks up there with her two little lepton and drops it in and goes away. It's just an act of worship and obedience. And then secondly, it's not about the size. It's about honoring God with worship and obedience. Sometimes when you don't have much, the temptation is to not give anything. It's only a dollar. What's the point of giving that? The point is, it's worship and it's obedience. I think Jesus was so pleased with her gift because of that. He saw the worship. He saw the obedience. That's what pleased his heart and touched him, and why he elevated her as an example and not the Pharisees. But this is all tied to the idea of living under the favor of God. If you have little, be faithful with the little that you have. Trust him, and then watch him throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out blessing on you. Even the person that shared that story with me earlier that they were going to give to the missions, they were waiting for a check to come. He made the check out first before what came in the mail, and then what came in the mail was bigger than what he had expected. I want to leave you with this. I want to just reread two of the verses from Malachi. Thinking in terms of living under the favor of God. Malachi 3:11. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Who wants that kind of protection over their life? Verse 10. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room to contain it all. Anybody want that? How do we get there? Faithfulness and obedience, right? And then finally, verse 12 in Malachi, I had skipped over that earlier, sorry. It says, then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You see, when we live under the favor of God, it becomes noticeable and contagious. Other people see it and they want it. It becomes evangelistic. When I live an obedient life out of trust and all those things I talked about last week, and I live under the favor of God, my life becomes evangelistic just as people look at it. The same can be held true of a church. The same can be held true of a nation. Amen? All right, I will invite the worship team to come back up.